My mother has been a significant part of my Christian pilgrimage. Perhaps many of you would have the same testimony. My mother has taught children's preschool Sunday school for 40 years, I guess. Maybe that's a little too long, but it's somewhere in that ballpark. She loves to sing. My mother has said, without insult intended, that often when she goes to church, it is the hymns that speak to her more than anything else. And I understand that. I think it's interesting today. And of course, I may change my mind, but I think sometimes, I think sometimes about the legacy that I'm going to leave behind, about what kind of impact I will have made. And I think about what ought to be done at my funeral service. Granted, you can't control that because you're not here. You know, it is what it is. But I used to say that I would surely want Amazing Grace to be sung, and I love that song. But I was already pastoring the first time that I heard the song "And Can It Be." I'm not quite sure why that didn't cross over into Baptist land. I know Charles Wesley wrote it, but for heaven's sake, we could have at least borrowed it, right? And so I have often thought that would be a magnificent hymn to have sung. And then it's a newer hymn, but that song we sang this morning, "Before the Throne of God Above," that is a magnificent song. In terms of the lyrics, it is just outstanding. And this song that we just sang, "Be Thou My Vision," I actually have that song, the lyrics of that song, printed in my doctoral dissertation. And so the second verse, if you wanted to see that, page 83, this is just an aside. It says, "Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one." That is some just very, very lofty language about the relationship that a man desires to have with God. And I find that absolutely gripping. So anyway, something happens and Amy stands up and says, "What hymns are we supposed to sing?" You guys can all chime in and give her some help. And Brother Ricky said from the pulpit, "Here's the three that should be in there." Except I may change my mind 6 months from now and have a new set. It's like the preacher, and I'm just as bad as any, who stands up and says every Sunday, Sunday morning and Sunday night, "I am preaching one of my favorite passages." You think, that guy loves the whole Bible. Well, you should, shouldn't you? Right? But obviously, at some point, you probably ought to use different language than stand up and say every Sunday you're preaching your favorite passage. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 together, and then we'll just walk through the text together. I don't have anything on the screen. We're going to spend most of the time right here in this text. I'm not bouncing you around quite as much tonight, so I didn't bother with that, and frankly, I was exhausted by the end of the week, and I thought, well, we'll just dig into this and stay right near it, and so you won't have to flip but maybe twice the whole time, and so we'll just stay with this tonight. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and the scripture says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. It's a great word. It is a timely word. We understand this was written by Paul to Timothy some 1900 years ago. But it is applicable today. And so we begin. Let me give you the title here. The title is Imperatives, Not Alternatives. Imperatives, Not Alternatives. Most of you understand that in the English language, as in most languages, you have what is called an imperative verb. It simply means it is a command. That's an imperative, right? When you say to your children, go or stop, right? Speak up, hush. Those are all imperatives, right? This text has 9 imperative verbs in it, 9 commands that Paul gives to Timothy and to us. Here's the kind of summation of this particular text. The imperatives of gospel ministry and living. The imperatives of gospel ministry and living confront alternatives to the gospel. All right? The imperatives, the commands that we're given in gospel ministry and in gospel living confront alternatives to the gospel. In other words, if I'm devoted to Jesus and I live consistent with the scripture, I will eliminate all the alternatives to Christian faith. And not only will I eliminate the alternatives to Christian faith, I will eliminate the false alternatives that say they're Christian faith. As it were, I will weed the garden, right? You guys understand that, right? You plant a garden, there are things you want to come up, right? You care for them, you fertilize them, you water them, but what else comes up? The blasted weeds. And you jerk them out, you hoe them out, you if you can do it without damaging your plant, you spray some pesticide on them, right? You say mean things to them, stupid weed, right? Anything you can do to convince them to stop coming up. Evidently, Miss Lori, our mean face is not mean enough. So in the Christian life, we want to do the same thing. There is goodness that God wants to grow up in our lives, but nonetheless, there are weeds that grow up beside that. And we need to choke out, cut out, hoe out, right, pesticide out those weeds that would grow up alongside genuine Christian faith. We need to get them out of our garden. So there are 9 imperatives in this text. Paul uses them to direct Timothy in dealing with the problem of folks embracing an alternative to the gospel. Sometimes that is slippery and doesn't even claim to be an alternative. It says, no, I'm actually the gospel when I'm really not. So we begin in verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore. Again, we might say it this way. I, Paul, Timothy, want you to swear. That's what this kind of starts off with, right? There are 9 things that I'm going to urge you to take to heart and do them. Do your best. I, Paul, want you, Timothy, to swear. And then look at this next part. I charge you therefore what? Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this before. I'm just going to quickly say it to you again, but you need to hear it. The ultimate audience and judge of life is God. Yes? The ultimate audience and judge of life is God. It is great to have friends. It is great to have family members. It is great to have advisors and counselors. You shouldn't be without them, right? But at the end of the day, sometimes you will have to choose that which you believe God calls you to do, appreciating the fact that the ultimate audience of your life and the ultimate judge of your life is God. You're ultimately going to give an account to Him. In fact, this text in particular says that Christ Jesus, in particular, and notably the centerpiece of the gospel message, will judge the living and the dead. Isn't this interesting now? Stay with me. So Jesus, in particular, is the judge of the living and the dead. You recognize that Jesus is the standard. He is what people are supposed to be. Right? They are supposed to be perfectly related to their Heavenly Father. They're not supposed to sin. They're not supposed to think evil. They're not supposed to say evil. They're not supposed to do evil. He is the standard. So Jesus uses Himself to determine whether we're guilty or not. Well, that's pretty easy. Secondly, He presents Himself not just as the judge who calls us guilty, but as the Savior who delivers us from that guilt. And if He is not the Savior, then He will be the standard and the judge. Rest assured, you will meet Jesus when you die. And He will either be your Savior or He will be your judge. Because He is the standard. Yes? All right. Verse number 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The first command, this first imperative, is the word preach. It simply means to publicly speak the gospel. Now, in this case, you are not delivered from responsibility because in this text, it is not about an office, it is about a task. And you don't have to have this to preach. You just need the gospel in your heart as a conviction of your life. And someone else who needs to hear it. And so you simply speak the gospel out loud. In this case, the young minister, Timothy, is told, hey, make sure you publicly declare the gospel. Secondly, he is told to be ready. I know when I speak the gospel day in and day out, that I'm going to have all kinds of different settings for the preaching of the gospel. Honestly, I anticipate preaching here because I consider this in season. Right? I come here believing that you have gathered to hear the word of God and that you're going to be receptive and you're eager to hear what God has to say. So this is an in-season moment. And it's scheduled, isn't it? Right? It's scheduled. There are, however, moments that are not scheduled, right? They are spontaneous. You happen to be somewhere, someone sees you, they find out you're a minister, they've had some connection with you, maybe they've heard the radio devotion or they've read something you've written and life has gotten a hold of them and they say, hey, preacher, do you have a few minutes? And that actually may be in season even though it's completely spontaneous. And then, frankly, folks, sometimes there are occasions where we are called to minister, we are called to deliver the gospel, and it's out of season. A person is already antagonistic to the gospel, but Jesus has asked us to share it anyway. It's like the person who begins the conversation with me, well, I have a feeling I know what you're going to say, but I'm kind of compelled to ask anyway. I'll go right ahead. And when they do, often they're right, because I'm getting ready to tell them what the Word says, and they perhaps already have some idea what the Word says. So in season and out, what does that mean? For receptive and for unreceptive audiences, preach the gospel. Be ready. For designated occasions of preaching and for occasions which just spontaneously arise. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to reprove or to correct. It just means this is right and everything else is wrong. That's what happens when you preach the truth of the gospel, right? You put forward what's true and what's right, and everything else by default isn't. That's the way it works. And then there is the element of rebuking. Rebuke means you call somebody to change a behavior, right? So you call somebody to change their mind, then you call somebody to change their behavior. You rebuke them. And the gospel does that, doesn't it? I've dealt with children through the years, and errantly probably as well, as much as well. But to help you think about this, so you see your children and they're doing something and you say, this is wrong, right? And then you say, stop, right? So you are educating them, you're correcting what they believe, and then you're challenging the behavior, right? This is what preaching the gospel does. And rest assured, if you ever hear somebody preach the gospel and they somehow argue that it doesn't ever touch behavior, it doesn't connect with behavior, they've misunderstood it. I need, to be honest with you, I need more than my mind fixed. I need my hands fixed. I need my eyes fixed. I need my feet fixed, right? I need all of me fixed. Because all of me has cooperated in sinning or one way or another. And so I need all of me fixed. I don't just need my mind fixed. And then lastly, there is a part of this which is kind of, I guess it's something that we, I guess, assume, but maybe we need to say it blatantly. It's this last thing that he says, we are to exhort. This word, it's the kind of communication that's laden with an idea. And the idea is that what I'm saying really matters. This isn't a take it or leave it kind of thing. This really matters, right? We got a wood stove a year ago, right? It's made of soapstone. Really, really nice. Belonged to my father-in-law. And when they hit gas on his property, he got rid of that thing and he put a gas furnace in there, and that thing was stored in the corner, and he said something about, would you guys like to have it? Well, at the time we didn't even have a chimney in the house, so I wasn't sure. And one day Amy said, well, we want it, because that's the way it works. If Amy says she wants it, it means we want it, right? You guys understand that. I've been married 21 years. I understand how she and we are so closely connected. No, she's not boss. I just listen to her. So we, here's how the pronouns change. We, being me, went to get it. And we, being me, moved it into the house. Or actually out of the trailer. We, being me, recruited some men to help because that thing was bad, wasn't it, Shannon? Shannon's been praying, I don't want another one. That thing was heavy. I think it weighs about 500 pounds. So we put that thing in the house, that wood stove, and it's beautiful, and I love it. I like the heat it puts out. But you know, one of the things we had to do was walk little Josiah right over to that stove, didn't we? And we had to say, Josiah, this won't look hot. It's not going to get red. But I promise you, once this thing is hot, if you go touching it, you will really regret it. It will hurt you, and it won't just hurt for just when you touch it. It will sear your hand, and your hand will hurt for a long, long time. So I'm telling you, it's a bad idea for you to go over and put your hands on that thing. see that? That is the kind of thing that the Bible would call an exhortation. It is a message that calls for you to listen, hear it with your head, understand it arrests a behavior, and then included with that instruction is that it's important. To be clear, every time that we gather around the Word and the Word is preached, we ought to have a sense that we're being exhorted. The presupposition ought to be, this really matters. It really should be. It's important. It's not something you can take or leave. It's something you really desperately need. And how are we supposed to do that? We are supposed to do it with great patience and teaching. We're supposed to do it with all long-suffering and teaching, complete patience and teaching. You know, some people learn easy and some people don't. Which people are we supposed to reach? All. So that means we need to keep teaching. How long should we keep teaching? How many opportunities should we seize to teach? As many opportunities as somebody will let you have. Think, this ought to be about in the same context of Peter asking Jesus, hey, how many times should I forgive my neighbor if he sins against me? Should I forgive him 7 whole times? And Jesus said, no, let me up the ante a little bit. How about 7 times 70? All right. And so this ought to be our same disposition with respect to the Word of God. How much patience and long-suffering should we have with respect to the person who we would teach? We ought to teach them every opportunity God gives us. Man, I seem like he would have gotten it now. Well, maybe he will one more chance. And then after that, one more chance. And then after that, you get the sense of this, right? How many times should I attempt to teach you? As many times as you'll allow me to have the opportunity. Verse number 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Paul gives Timothy a warning here so that he won't be caught off guard and he wouldn't be surprised. And I would even add this, that one of the commentators says it, so that he wouldn't become disillusioned. Let me explain to you how that happens. We have, I'm going to say we have 30 people in the building tonight. Okay, I haven't counted, it's just a rough guess. I can go home tonight and I can cut on Christian television any number of guys that would absolutely terrify me if I thought people were really listening to him. Because he is more about producing funds for his ministry than he is about declaring Jesus to be the Savior. And he hadn't called anybody to repentance in so long, and if he did, he would shock the people who listened to him. But his building's going to have way more than 30 people in it. He is going to have a building full of people. Yes? And they're going to have a fancy light show, and I mean, it's going to look like he is a celebrity of sorts. And so it is easy for a young man, a middle-aged man or an old man, preaching the gospel like I am tonight and like I do every week, go home and say, I quit. I'm done. I mean, I'm preaching the truth. I'm laboring the truth. I'm living the truth out in a setting. I'm doing something authentic and real, and I have 30 listeners, and this guy here who, honestly, I hope I'm wrong, but he looks like a shyster to me. And he's got a building full of people. So here's what I'm saying to you. Listen to what the Word says. Jesus himself said that narrow is the way that leads to life, and few, relatively speaking, are they that find it. Yes? And broad is the gate, right, and the way that leads to destruction. And relatively speaking, many are on that path. So be careful evaluating something as successful or kinds of terms with the idea that, well, there's a lot of people. That's not to say that every one of those guys that has a building full of people is a crook. I'm not saying that. I'm saying some of them are. Some of them don't spend enough time bringing glory and honor to Jesus. They don't preach the truth. They don't call people to repentance. They spend more time trying to fund their ministries than having a ministry to fund. Not only does it work that way in a crowd, evaluating whether something is right by how many people like it, it also doesn't matter how many people are saying it. The vast majority of the preachers on Christian television, way over 50%, are what I would call health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. They will not talk about any kind of persecution, because it doesn't fit in with what they think the gospel produces. They're not going to talk about any tribulation. They're not going to talk about real repentance. They're not going to be talking about the heart issues that the scripture gets at. They're going to be talking about things that you can do to make your life more pleasant. They're going to talk about that Jesus' death has made it possible for you to live heaven now. So you're not going to get sick anymore now. You're going to be whole now. You're going to be healthy now. You're going to be wealthy now. And you don't have to wait. And they're going to take scriptures and jerk them way out of context. They're going to twist them and manipulate them, and they're going to convince you that Brother Ricky doesn't know what he's talking about. Brother Ricky's just sore, because he just has 30 people on Sunday night. I'm telling you, be careful about what claims to be authentically Christian and biblical and is not. It will train wreck you.
How is that? Because folks have itching ears. They want to hear something appealing. The problem is some things appealing are actually temptation. That's why they're appealing. And we're supposed to reject their appeal. It is too easy to confuse temptation with conviction. I can't tell you how many times somebody had said something to me like this. Well, if God didn't want me to do that, why didn't He stop me? Well, okay, if He stopped you from doing everything that He didn't want you to do when you wanted to do it, you would be a puppet. You wouldn't be a human anymore. You wouldn't be a person. So that kind of thinking is absurd. That's ridiculous. James 1:13, you guys will remember this passage. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Just because something is appealing doesn't mean it's right. It may be temptation. Maybe you would want to write this little slogan in your Bible. The new may not be true. The new may not be true. And honestly, if in 2,000 years the church has not been preaching something, and I stand up to you and say, this has never been preached before, your radar ought to go, ooh, maybe it shouldn't be. Now, occasionally there'll be some insight that a pastor brings to a text, and you should listen attentively, but the idea that something is going to be new in a Bible that's 2,000 years old, that makes me a little nervous. Verse number 4. And what are they going to do with these itching ears? And they've heaped up teachers for themselves. They're following these desires. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, I was thinking about this afternoon. Even as sophisticated as much of the deceptive pretenders and Christian television, as slick as it is, if you just read your Bible on your own, you would never fall for any of that nonsense. As soon as you saw it, you would say, "No, that's not right. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. That's not true." And you'd shut it off. No, the way that you fall victim to that stuff is to let that guy be your scripture. That's what happens. You're not actually quoting Paul or Jesus or Peter anymore. You're quoting Brother So-and-so. And just Brother So-and-so. Do that. I mean, I think preachers who serve well, they should have the admiration of their people. They should have the respect of their congregations. But at the end of the day, I'm not really interested in whether you can quote me or not. I really would like it if you could quote Paul, though. I really would like it if you could quote David or Samuel or Moses or Jesus. Right? That's the word God's given us. That's the word that's going to sustain us. Let me give you one example of a passage that if you just read it and you just listened to this passage, it would ruin about 50% of Christian television. Just one passage. And I don't even have to comment on it. In fact, why don't you flip in your Bibles, find 1 John chapter 2. It's just 5 little verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. All right? Just stay with me. I'm going to read it out loud. You read it in your Bible, right? Just listen to this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. But I'm going to spend all this time trying to figure out how to get God to give me a new car. I'm sorry. You don't have to be a theological rocket scientist. And that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Do not love the world or the things of the world. And yet the majority of your devotional life, if you listen to some of these people, will be about in trying to convince God how to get you a new Cadillac. All I got to say is if you start watching that guy, you better stop reading your Bible because your Bible will ruin his ministry. It's probably borderline on some ungodly sarcasm there, but it's true. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what does it say? The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I'll just quickly say this and move on, but it has become popular in these days to say that you are tight with Jesus, but you despise his church. I'll just tell you, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. There are, particularly in my circles of influence, it is increasingly popular to be a critic of the church and not a lover of the church. Oh, I love Jesus, and that's why I can't be a part of what the church is and what condition it's in. You talk about my wife that way, and I will help you get your glasses fixed. But people talk about the church like that. Look, I understand. We've not arrived. We've got our challenges. We've got our struggles. We have our difficulties. But the idea that people can somehow imagine that they're serving Jesus and being mean-spirited and hateful and cruel towards the church, that's not true. Now, sometimes the church needs to be called to repentance. The American church, I think, needs to be challenged with respect to its materialism. I think that we have become kind of conditioned by our culture and that we are not as generous as we should be to worldwide missions, for instance. I think at some point your TV's big enough. You don't need a bigger one. I think at some point your golf clubs are good enough. You don't need another set. I think sometimes, honestly, folks, we could give a whole lot more if we'd stop looking at the odometer in our cars. All kinds of things, though. We get conditioned into feeling and thinking a certain way, and so the tension that God would put on our lives to encourage us to be more like Jesus sometimes gets thwarted. Verse number 5, he says, "But you, Timothy, you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Be watchful. The word just means composed. Some of you have this down naturally, and I envy you. I have to work at being composed. I'm kind of a person who feels life. I climb up the mountain someday, and I slide down into the valley someday. I kind of feel my way through life, and so I kind of have to have the Lord to kind of, don't let me get too high and don't let me get too low. Let me try to find some level ground. Be composed. We're supposed to endure afflictions and hardship. Again, I just remind you, one verse, again, that would correct most of the television ministry. Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just one chapter earlier in this very book. Everything is not going to go your way just because you follow Jesus. And if somebody tells you that, they're just telling you something that isn't true. Your car is still going to break down. There are still objects in the road that are going to poke holes in your tire. You are still going to get a flu. You're still subject to taxation. Verse number 8, do the work of an evangelist. Don't just gather the found, search for the lost. Don't just gather the found, search for the lost. It's much more rewarding to minister to you than it is lost people. I'll just tell you the truth. You're more appreciative. It's the ministry to the lost that is full of disappointments. It's difficult. It's like breaking new ground for a garden. It's tough work. And you may present the gospel over and over and over again, and you think, okay, one of these times, something is bound to happen that's good. Do the work of an evangelist. Don't just gather the found, search for the lost. And we do. Verse number 9, or imperative number 9, fulfill your ministry. Do it to the best of your ability. Don't take the shortcuts. Don't take the easy way out. Do it the right way.
Do it in fullness, right?
This is opposition to a half-hearted, settling for a kind of mediocrity. Saying, well, I'm just going to make ministry the parts of it that I like, and the rest of it I'll just kind of lay aside. No. See, devotion is on display. I'm sorry, devotion is not on display when Christ calls me to do what I wanted to do already.
It's PG-13, but we don't have any real little kids in here. When God calls me to kiss my wife, I don't struggle with that at all. And there's not really a whole lot of devotion on display when I kiss my wife. I wanted to do that anyway. But when God calls me to be gracious to somebody who's not always gracious to me, and I do it, then devotion to God's on display. When somebody calls me and says, Rick, I say, yes. Not Brother Ricky, not Mr. Persons, not just Rick. I know, I'm from the South. That just really weirds me out. Man, at least get my first name right. If you're going to call me, at least call me Ricky, right? Don't make a curse word out of my first name by the way you say it. That's terrible. No, our devotion to Jesus is on display when he gives us a difficult task. Something that the rewards are not coming right then. You know the task that Paul gave to Timothy, it was full of challenges. That's why all these imperatives were there. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. If it's easy, you don't have to tell him to do all that stuff. It's only if it's hard.
Don't hear me say there aren't rewards coming. They are. But they don't come before you've done what you're supposed to do. Imperatives, not alternatives. Imperatives, not alternatives. Paul gave Timothy some good instructions. They're instructions that still apply to us. We're in an age where perhaps it's as true as it's ever been in the history of the church. Read your Bible. Make sure you're not taken in by a charlatan. All right, let's pray together. Father God, thanks for service tonight. Thank you for the study of your word. The nature of the text tonight was, it was urgent, it was pressing, it was imperatives, making us beware of would-be alternatives to the gospel, would-be alternatives to Christian living. Lord, help us to be discerning and to love you and to love your word and not let someone stand in the way and convince us of something that isn't what you've said and isn't what you want us to do. Guide us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.